Anna, thank you for reading God's word to us. And it'd be a great help to keep that reading in front of us there on page 358. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for this precious time to consider your living word. We humbly ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. And please open our hearts to put them into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in the book of 1 Kings, which we'll be in through this spring term. And we're learning here in this chapter about the God who provides for his people. The story is told of a dairy farmer visiting a primary school. And he put up a big picture of a cow. And he asked the children, "Who can tell me, where does our milk come from?" Now, one boy, speaking more out of naughtiness than ignorance, said, "Well, it comes from Tesco." The farmer said, "Very clever, but where does our milk come from ultimately?" Now, they just completed a course of religious studies in the school. So one girl answered, "Well, ultimately, our milk comes from God." The farmer was reduced to pointing to the picture and saying, okay, but in between God and Tesco, where does our milk come from?" Well, it's an apocryphal story. But if we're Christian believers, we know the truth that God provides for us. It's true, our milk, our homes, our job, our friends, our spiritual teaching and encouragement are provided ultimately by God. Now, we may know that intellectually, but it's hard to trust God in practice to provide for us, especially when we live in an age where most people ignore God. It's hard to go against the flow and to trust God to provide when our friends and neighbours reject God and look elsewhere for provision. That's the situation today, and also in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're calling this series God's Word in Days of Unfaithfulness. So the year is 870 BC, and God's people Israel have divided into two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Ahab, king of Israel, is leading the people to worship the false god Baal. Now, it is a terrible thing. These are the people who Yahweh, the God of Israel, had rescued and cared for, and now they are rejecting him and serving Baal instead. We saw 2 weeks ago that God sends his word through the prophet Elijah, announcing a drought. God's discipline had come. But the great encouragement of 1 Kings 17 is that even in days of unfaithfulness, God provides for those who trust and obey his word. Even when most people are rejecting him, we can rely on God to provide for his people. I want to explore three themes in this passage to help us know and trust God's provision for ourselves. And first we see the strangeness of Yahweh's provision. God provides for his people, but his provision is often very strange. That word Yahweh, which I'm using, is God's personal name, which he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It means, "I am who I am." And in our English Bibles, it's always rendered "the Lord" with capital L-O-R-D. You'll see it again and again in this reading. In Hebrew, they didn't write the vowels, so no one's exactly sure how it should be said, but we think it's Yahweh. Let me read from verse 2 in our passage. "Then the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." God's word must have seemed so strange to Elijah. In the book of Leviticus, ravens are listed among the unclean birds. They weren't kosher. The people of Israel weren't permitted to eat them. And yet here, God tells him that it is ravens who will feed him. Well, verse 5, Elijah obeyed God's word, and sure enough, they fed him. Elijah must have wondered what exactly this meat was which the ravens were bringing for him. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, in a situation like this, it's best not to ask too many questions, but to make sure that you cook it extremely thoroughly. Well, the surprises continue. In verse 7, we read, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. A widow to supply him with food? How odd. See, in the ancient world, widows didn't have pension plans or part-time jobs. They were desperately poor. A widow was the last person you would expect to supply you with food. And yet in verse 10, Elijah heard God's word, obeyed, and went. Elijah was learning that he could trust God to provide for him. It's actually a great theme in all of the Bible. God provides for his people. Here's a verse from Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, God has promised to provide for his people who trust and obey him. To provide all the things that we need. For everything that he means us to do. For as long as he means for us to remain here on earth. Now, he may not provide everything we want or everything we think we need, but he will provide us all things that are good for us. Since he has so generously given his son, he will certainly be generous enough to provide for us. And yet God's provision is often so strange. Can you think of instances from your own life where the way God has provided for you has been very surprising? I think of the friends who led me to a wholehearted faith when I was at university. They were not at all the kind of people I would typically have chosen to spend time with. And yet they were God's provision for me. So often God provides people to help us grow in our relationship with him, who are very surprising people to us. Think also of the job that I do now. Not at all what I imagined I'd be doing during my education, but God's provision for me. God's people can trust him to provide. But we must be careful not to be too certain how, or to turn up our noses at the things he brings into our lives, because God's provision is often strange. The strangeness of Yahweh's provision. Well, let's move to our second theme in this passage, the challenge of Yahweh's word. You see, God's word demands a level of obedience that is very challenging. We've already noted how Elijah responded to God's word with obedience. Well, now in the second half of the passage, it's the widow who is challenged to a radical obedience to God's word. Let me read from verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. How moving her words are. It's the most moving words in all of 1 Kings. Now, I don't know whether she's a believer in Yahweh already, but she knows that Elijah is. And she swears by the God of Israel that she only has enough food to make a last meal for herself and her son. Now, you would expect Elijah to say at this point, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Please, I think I may have a little something in my rucksack to help you. Let me see if I can provide you with any assistance. But no, in verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. How astonishingly challenging God's word to her is. Even in this desperate situation, God calls on her to put him first. To first, as it says, prepare a cake or loaf of bread for Elijah. God calls on her to stake everything on the truth of his word. Because the command is accompanied by the promise. Don't be afraid, Elijah says. You know, the Lord has promised that your jar and your jug won't dry up, won't run out. And so don't be afraid to put me first. It's the essence of God's word. We see in verses 15 and 16 that she trusts God's promise, she obeys God's word, and she experiences God's provision. Such a clear picture of what faith is. All she had was God's word, and she stakes everything on the truth of God's word. One of the themes of this passage is that God's word could always be relied on. He was right about the ravens, right about the widow, right about the jar and the jug. But faith is hearing God's word, trusting his promise, and so obeying his commands. The astonishing challenge of God's word. And actually, God's word is always astonishingly challenging to each one of us. Remember the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's the same astonishing challenge of God's word. Jesus is saying we must deny ourselves. We must say no to a self-centered life and instead have Jesus and his words in the driving seat. And it's that same promise. He promises that as we do that, we will find and save our lives. Again, the challenge of God's word is to not be afraid to put him first, because he will provide what we need. Now, in family life, for example, means putting love and faithfulness first, ahead of our selfish desires. In church, another example, it means committing to encouraging and building each other up, even when that means sacrifice. In friendship, well, it means doing what we can to help friends engage with the gospel of Jesus, even when that risks embarrassment. You see, faith in God's promises always shows in costly obedience to God's word. It's what we learn from the widow of Zarephath. And it's not easy in days of unfaithfulness. Now, of course, we still sin and we still mess up. Our trust as Christians is never in ourselves and our own performance. It's always in Jesus who died for our sin. And actually, every believer will have deep-rooted sin in our lives, which takes a lifetime to fight. But what we see in Elijah and in the widow is that faith in God's promises always leads to a striving after obedience to God's word in a way that's radical and demanding. Is that what our friends, our children, our neighbours see in us? That's the radical obedience that we see in the widow and in Elijah. It's the challenge of Yahweh's word. Well, then the third theme we see in this passage is the scope of Yahweh's mercy. In other words, the wide range of people who God's mercy reaches. You see, the amazing thing about this widow is her address, where she lives. Did you notice it in verse 9? The Lord said to Elijah, verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now, I think we have a map. Zarephath is located outside of the land of Israel. It was 13 miles north of Tyre. It was in the land of Sidon, in the area which was actually the very epicenter of the worship of Baal, that false god. Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, came from Sidon, and the king of Sidon was Jezebel's dad, and we saw in the previous reading, his name was Ethbaal. Now, if the king of a place has got the word Baal in his name, it's not a very good sign. This widow had been steeped in the worship of Baal all of her life. I assume that she knew nothing really about Yahweh. No background in his worship. No friends or family who followed the true God. And yet it was to her that Elijah was sent. And she was the one who heard and obeyed God's word and came under God's protection and provision. When all the while back in Israel, Ahab and the others who'd grown up with every opportunity to hear God's word were ignoring Yahweh's word and facing his judgment. The scope of Yahweh's mercy. And actually the main reference to 1 Kings 17 in the New Testament picks up on this very point. We won't turn to it now, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, the town where he grew up. And Jesus was explaining that he had come as the fulfillment of all of the salvation promised in the Old Testament. And his neighbours started to grumble and complain. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" In other words, "Isn't this the carpenter's boy who grew up with us?" They'd become so familiar with Jesus that they weren't taking him seriously. And so Jesus said to them, Jesus said to them these words. He said, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon." And it continues, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this." You see, Jesus is saying that just as Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, so he has come to bring God's word, not just to the privileged insider, but also to the spiritual outsider. That's why Jesus spent his time not only preaching in the synagogues, but also going to the tax collectors and the sinners and the foreigners. What Jesus is challenging them in the synagogue that day is that it does not matter in the end whether we have grown up and lived around the things of Yahweh or not. All that counts in the end is whether when we hear God's word, we trust and obey it. And he's saying to the people in that synagogue, "Look, if you reject God's word, well, it will go to other people who will accept it." And that's what made the people of Nazareth, with all their spiritual privileges, so furious. Now, for some of us here at St. Mary's, this is a huge challenge. We cannot rest on the fact that we grew up going to Sunday school. We can't rest on the fact that we've been part of a church like St. Mary's for many years. Those are huge privileges. But what counts is whether today we're trusting and obeying God's word. And for others of us here at St. Mary's, the same point is a huge comfort. Perhaps we didn't grow up in Christian circles. Perhaps we feel that our knowledge of Christian things is very slight. Maybe we know that there's a great sin in our past or in our lives at the moment. Well, the comfort is that Jesus Christ, like Elijah, came to bring God's word to those who are far away. See, on earth, Jesus went to the biggest outsiders of his day to bring them into his family. And on the cross, Jesus went a stage further. As he died, he became an outsider himself. On the cross, Jesus became an outcast. He was cast out of God's love so that we who deserve to be cast out can come in. Jesus received God's wrath on the cross so that we can receive God's provision. It's what we remember in our communion. See, what counts is not our spiritual background, our experience or knowledge, but whether today we trust and obey God's word. It's the scope of Yahweh's mercy. It's what the widow of Zarephath shows us. So where does our milk come from? That girl was right. It comes from God. And 1 Kings 17 shows us that even in days of unfaithfulness, God provides for his people. He provides all that we need, materially, relationally, and spiritually. But the mark of God's people is not our address or our background or our experience of Christian things. Now, the mark of God's people is our trust and obedience of God's word, as the widow shows us. So let's give ourselves to that radical obedience to God's word, knowing that God has got our backs. Because we can trust him to provide for us, let's strive to walk in the path of obedience. Amen.